Hey guys, Nate Sweeney, the directional leader of the Abiding Network here, and I personally want to say thank you for checking out the Abiding Life podcast. Our heart in sharing this podcast is that we can give you practical, spiritual, biblical tools to help you on your journey of intimacy with Christ. If you want to get more biblical resources, or if you're interested in partnering us with prayer and financial support, you can check us out at www.abidingnetwork.com, where we have many ministry resources to help you on your journey. Thank you so much for checking out the Abiding Life podcast, and God bless you.
Good morning, everybody. Lively bunch. I love that. Before we jump in to session seven here of our Did God Really Say conversation, today we're going to be talking about Did God Really Condone the Killing of Innocent Lives? This one I thought was going to be super heavy, difficult one, but it's one of my favorite ones, so it's just a great overview. But before we jump into that, a couple of announcements. Last week, we had a ton of people out, so we're re-announcing what we announced last week. So if you were here, just humor me. But as a church that's growing, we have some growing pains, some things that are happening that are all good things. We have an amazing platform of ministry that God is blessing. But as you've probably seen, if you've been in our second service, it gets pretty full most weeks. And so we're just asking for a few partner with us conversations. Number one, if you don't care either way to go to first or second, first service is our smaller service, as well as our children's area has wide open. We don't fill those up as much as we do second service. So that's one option. But also as we get and we're filling up, this is traditionally September through November is kind of the busiest time of our year at this church. People, you know, come back to church, or they've been in summer, you know, the lake and things and stuff like that. So they still love Jesus just at the lake, right? So the ushers may come along and ask you to maybe scoot in a little bit, and maybe your favorite seat that you've already warmed up. You know, just remember those are all good growing pains. Also, some of our classes have caps on them, and a lot of our events have caps. And so the one way to get around going to sign up and there's not available spot is to sign up early. So you got the app, you got the website and all of those things. But we just want to give everybody a chance to participate. And so again, growing pains are all good things. So is that okay with everybody? Also, in text your questions. In week number 10, we're in week 7. In week 10, we're actually going to be going over just some generic bullet points of some hot topics in the Bible that we didn't address. And so if you've got a verse maybe you read or a story that you're like, hey, I'm confused why Ezekiel was eating poo. Like, what was that all about? You know, ask those questions. Yeah, that's in there. Go read your Bible. And so text that to there so that we can, you know, put together a list of what that looks like. There we go. All right, so today, as we jump into session 7, our big ideas today: the horror of God's Old Testament violence. So that's big idea number one, the horror of God's Old Testament violence. Some of these are not easily addressed. These are not easy pills to swallow. And then big idea number two is the holistic biblical overview of God's nature. So if you remember in week one, and even the video that Devon did about this series, you know, we alluded to and talked about the fact that a lot of people question their faith when they actually read their Bibles. You know, they're in an environment where I grew up in church, I ran an aisle because I was afraid of hell, and then I started reading my Bible, and I'm like, whoa, this God is very, you know, different than what I was taught and what I, you know, the flannel graph in children's ministry or the videos that I watched. And so these are some very difficult conversations to have, but God gives us answers. And so it's not unclear in Scripture. And so today we have some clear answers to some of these questions. Did God condone the killing of innocent lives? Okay, Richard Dawkins from The God Delusion, a very famous atheist. I'm going to try to read. He's a very high intellectual individual, much more educated. So these words, some of these I'll stutter through. But he said this: the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. You see there, fiction. He's an atheist. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochist, capriciously malevolent bully. And so I know that's a lot of big words, but he hates God, okay? Actually, I'll say this. There is no God, but he hates what there is nothing, right? It's interesting to me how atheists spend their whole life trying to disprove something that isn't provable, right? They're like, there is no God, but I'm going to sure tell everybody about him, right? I'm going to fight him. So anyways, so let's examine some scriptures here. In the first part of this, let's go back and read some very difficult scriptures and see if some of the statements he made carry merit. Because again, I've sat down, especially with young people, they leave for college, man, I love Jesus, I'm going to find a church when I get there, and 6 weeks they call me, and their parents call me, and hey, we need to have a sit down, like I'm having a hard time. Did you know the Bible actually says, yeah, it's been in there all along, like where have you been? Like that's why it's so important to read and to study your Bible. And so Isaiah chapter 13, verse 15, everyone who is found will be thrust through. Good morning, guys. And everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered. Their wives will be ravished. That doesn't sound like a PG or G-rated Sunday school lesson, right? Let's try to flannel graph that one. It wouldn't look too pretty, right? And so when we tell our parents, hey, read your Bible to your kids or have your kids read your Bible, like this is the type of stuff that's in the Bible. It's beyond rated R. The Bible is very graphic. But that's not a pretty scene right there. Hosea 13, Samaria is held guilty for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces and their women with child ripped open. Wait a minute. We just studied sanctity of human life a few months back, and we talked about how God's a God of life. That doesn't sound like an appealing God right there. 1 Samuel chapter 15, thus said the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Very difficult things to read. Joshua in the Battle of Jericho. Do you remember that song in Sunday school? Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. You guys, if you've been in those environments, you remember that, but they don't talk about after the walls fell down. And so after the Israelites entered the city, we read in Joshua that they devoted the city to the Lord. They destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men, women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. I thought God was loving. I thought God was compassionate. You see why people who don't understand the context of Scripture and don't understand the nature of God look at this and they're completely turned off by these conversations. And I'll be honest with you, the average evangelical Christian in America doesn't even know these are in the Bible. They don't have the context because they've not read their Bibles. They just go to church. It's more of a country club. It's more of a pat me on the back, pastor, make me feel good, rather than a discipleship environment that says, this is the God that we serve. I've had people come to me and say, the God I serve is not like that. He is like that. Like, this is the God that you say you serve. And so these are very difficult conversations. Remember Noah and the flood. We see in all the children's books the picture of Noah and the happy animals. And, you know, we don't see all the poop and everything, right? We don't see the messiness. But we also don't see the floating bodies, right? All the people that are dead because it was a judgment of God against humanity. If you add up all the people mentioned in the Old Testament who were killed in battle, set in motion by God, they add up to 2,821,364 people. Does that sound like a benevolent, loving, compassionate, gracious God that you say, I serve and give my life? Like, these are things that are vitally important to the Christian faith and a Christian worldview. I think it's important that we study these conversations. So if you've never seen the movie Mary Poppins, this next video won't make sense to you. But if you've seen the movie of Mary Poppins, I want to offer a different perspective on that movie based on this video. So Mary Poppins, are all of those scenes that we just watched, are they a part of that movie? Absolutely. If you've never seen the whole movie and just watched those few scenes, then of course she would come across to you as Scary Mary. If you all you focused on were the scenes of Mary looking mean, sending kids up chimneys, you'd think she was a monstrous and wicked nanny. But if you've seen the entire movie and know Mary from the context, you better understand how the scary part fits into the whole, and you know that the loving and kind Mary is not Scary Mary. The same is true for the God of the Bible. We can look at a series of Bible verses that show God issuing commands for war or violence or death, and if that is all we see, we might assume that God is quite scary. Without knowing the whole story about God, we create a scary God. And you see how easy that is for people, especially if in the society we live in that is just like image driven and just highlights and just, you know, memes and, you know, just one-liners, and we create our thinking about society from those things. We should not think, we should not create our theology around those things. That's why we've spent so much time in this series. What is truth? Biblical hermeneutics. How do we interpret the Bible? What does that look like? We want you guys to be good students of the Word, to see the holistic nature of God, and to be able to make the decision based off of that, not just cramming you through because we open up the baptism and get people to run down the aisle because they're scared of hell or they get a prize at the end, right? We want you to really wrestle with your faith, because I think that's what the Bible even asks of us, which we'll see by the end of this. So the evil actions of human beings are graphically documented in the Bible as is God's sovereign response as he executes judgment and retribution for sin. I love that about the Bible. You've got people who penned the Bible. God inspired them to write things in the Bible, and they didn't leave out the bad parts. You know, if I wrote a story about me, an autobiography, I would leave, you know, I'd forget about when I yelled at my kids. I'd forget about when I was a jerk to my wife, right? I would just, you know, just cognitive dissonance, right? But the writers of Scripture wrote, you know, clearly just historical, you know, proof or documentation. And so I think it's interesting that it documents, number one, evil actions of humans, and then how God dealt with that. And so that's important to the conversation. And then I want to just kind of, before we jump into the next big idea, what is different about the Old Testament and the New Testament? Some people think God is one way in the Old Testament and he's totally different in the New Testament. Like the Old Testament, God is grumpy and gets up on the wrong side of the bed and doesn't have caffeine. He's a mean, nasty, judgmental, wrathful God. And then something magically happens in the New Testament and he's full of grace. And he's full of mercy. But as we're going to see today, under the banner of holistic biblical overview of God's nature, we're going to see in the Old Testament God's wrath and his judgment and his mercy and his grace. And we're going to see in the New Testament God's wrath and his judgment and his mercy and his grace. See, God doesn't change. The scripture is very clear. He changes not. Now, there's a different covenant. Now, the old covenant under the new covenant, there's a different conversation with the law and animal sacrifice versus when Jesus came and he, you know, gave himself and his blood was the sacrifice in the new covenant, and now we're walking out that grace. That's a whole other conversation, which we'll tap into a little bit today. But God's the same. Everybody get that before we leave here today. It's the same God. There's just as much wrath and just as much grace in both conversations. So, John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh, Jesus, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Everybody say grace and truth. Grace and truth. And so part of the revelation of Christ to the world includes his expression of his glory and seen in attributes of grace and truth. Now, if you've been around Catalyst, what have we said for years? Probably a decade, 12, 13 years. Grace plus truth equals love. So love is a balance of grace and truth. And so if you just have too much grace, then there's no justice or there's no retribution for sin. If there's too much truth, then you've got, you know, religious, right, self-righteous individuals, and it's all legalism. And so God is a God of grace and truth. So moving through this, love equals grace plus truth. Let's look at the grace conversation. Included under God's grace are attributes like mercy, compassion, empathy, slow to anger, and forgiving. And so most of us in the evangelical American church, this is the God we hear about 90 to 95% of the time in sermons. Like we come and it's this moral therapeutic deism. We just, tell me what, I just want to feel good, Pastor. I don't want to hear about judgment. I don't want to hear about wrath. I want to hear all the good things. And again, there's nothing wrong with talking about this side of God, but we've got to equally balance it out with the other side. And so there's a danger if we don't bring the balance to that. So 1 John 4:16, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him." So God is love, and when we come into fellowship with him, we experience his love. We experience his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness. And I love that one statement there, slow to anger. Because I don't know about you, but I think I test God's ability to get angry on a regular basis. He's slow to anger. And when I mess up and when I do things, then I'm judgmental and I'm critical and all these things. And I think God's, you know, he's slowly convicting me instead of just zapping me, right? Instead of just opening up the ground and swallowing me up like he did. I think it was Korah in the Old Testament. And so God is love. Hebrews 4:15. This was one of my favorite verses growing up. And I'll tell you why in a second. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Why that was so important to me, because I was one who was tempted as a teenager, and I'm tempted now as an adult, and I was with sin, right? I was full of weakness. I wasn't able to overcome my sin nature, but he, Jesus, he's our high priest. He's not some man or pastor or Catholic priest or any of those things, some horizontal person. This is Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And many times we look at leaders in our lives and even parents and, you know, we put them on these pedestals. People are going to fail you. People are going to sin. They're going to let you down. But Jesus, he's a great high priest. He's ministering on our behalf. He knows the weaknesses that we have because he was fully human, right? Fully God, fully man. And so he knows the sin, he knows the drawing to the sin, right? Yet he overcame it. And then he invites me, let us therefore come boldly. As a teenager, I was just, again, I don't know if it's because I've matured in the Lord or if just teenage years are just crazy, but I felt like I was constantly coming to God, and I just felt so unworthy and so beat up because I was just so full of sin. And then I read verses like this, and I'm like, wait a minute. He said, come, Nate, because I'm full of grace and I'm full of mercy. You have need, come boldly, come confidently, come expecting to the throne of grace. And it just changed my life. This verse really changed my life for a couple of verses here. Because I'm like, wait a minute, God is not a distant deist God who just wound this whole thing up and then put it all, you know, just said go and I'll come back in a couple thousand years. He is present, he is active with us, and he is our high priest. And he's waiting to have relationship with us. And another one that was a solace to me in my childhood a lot and today is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't know about you, but that does my heart good. It does my mind good because I know that I have sin in my life. And no matter where you are today, no matter what sins you've committed, he says, if you will confess them, he is faithful. He is just. Remember that, just. He is just. We'll get to that in a minute. He'll cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So now we move to the grace plus truth side. Included under God's truth are attributes like justice, holiness, wrath, punishment, and retribution. And I said this a few weeks ago on the topic of women. You know, if we can't even define what is truth from week one, if we can't define what a woman is, how can we fight for women's rights? How can we have these justice campaigns? Everybody's crying in America. We want justice, this social justice, all of these campaigns. But if there is no standard of truth, we went over this in week one. If there's no standard of truth, then how can we follow up with that, or how can we hold or align people to that? And so when it comes to God, under God's wrath is his justice. He is a just judge. He's a holy judge, and he says, my wrath is against sin, and if you're a sinful people, my wrath is against you. And so that's a just God to bring punishment for sin. See, this is the side of the gospel that most teachers and preachers don't talk about. We don't talk about the depravity of humanity and the weakness and the sinful state that we are in, and we are just without hope except for Jesus. See, when you understand the attribute of truth of God and his wrath and his righteous indignation against sin, he has to punish sin. A just judge has to punish. When you understand that and then say, that's what was owed Nate Sweeney because I've sinned against a holy God, but he gave me his blood, he gave me grace. When I see that, it absolutely makes me fall on my face and celebrate and appreciate grace. I ask often, how saved are we? Do we forget how unsaved we were? Or do we just take for granted the grace of God? When you understand that God is a God that punishes unholiness and unrighteousness, and then he says, I'm going to give you opportunity to be righteous. That is a good God. But if I was a judge this morning and I had two people come here, same penalty, same thing they've done, same history, no different, but I liked subject A and I didn't like subject B. You know, we had words on the playground when we were kids or something like that, and I don't like the guy. And if I dealt justice differently just because of that, I would not be a just judge. God is a just judge. He says, my wrath will be satisfied. And I love the picture that it says the wrath of God can either be satisfied against me by separation from him for eternity, or it says that Jesus can consume the wrath of God through the cross for me. If I apply it to my life, if I come and if I confess my sin, if I choose him, if I repent of my sins, if I follow him, I think that's such a beautiful thing. And so Exodus chapter 34, and the Lord passed before him, talking about Moses and the Ten Commandments, the Lord God, merciful. So look at how he's defining himself: merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. This is deep embedded in the Old Testament, right? It's the same book of the Bible where you see a lot of the other crazy stuff. So keeping mercy for 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So God still revealed himself that way under the Old Covenant. By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So he's merciful, compassionate, all of these things. But he says, if someone's guilty, I'm going to hold them to the standard of truth, to the law. So again, when we look at these two attributes of grace and truth, it's a holistic picture of who God is. To allow sin to go unpunished would just go against the character of God. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. This is New Testament. I thought the wrath was in the Old Testament. No, this is New Testament. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so that's right before he begins to talk about the rest of Romans 1, which we read a few weeks ago, talking about when men and women get away from the standard of God, how far and debaucherous they can go. And so part of God's wrath is letting them go in that direction. John 3:18, everybody knows John 3:16. If you've been raised in church, for God so loved the world, gave his only begotten son. Two verses later, this is the same Jesus, the same person talking. He said, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believing the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's wrath, condemnation, separation from God. Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And there are many, many, many others. And so again, to say wrath is Old Testament, grace is New Testament, you're missing the whole point. It's God who we're talking about. And again, that's why it was so important in weeks 2 and 3 to define the Bible. It's a library of books, but it's about God. It's about his glory. It's about who he is. And it's for us to come into fellowship with him and get to know him through that. So moving now, is everybody still okay? All right, so moving through now, a lot of people begin to ask big questions in conversations as they're processing through the evolution of this conversation. So then the word sovereign comes up. Is God sovereign? And then in my evolution, I had to answer the question, is God just? And then I had to answer the question, is God good? Because remember, we talked about a few weeks ago that a lot of atheists will say, if God is sovereign, then he's not good. Because if he put all of this in motion, then no good God would allow the rapist and the warmonger and all these things. But if he's good, he must not be sovereign, because a good God who knows all those things, they don't equal. So a lot of atheists wrestle with this. So the definition of sovereign, there's a lot of ways you can look at this, but some of the definitions say all-powerful, all-knowing, outside of time, and responsible for the creation of everything. So the fact that God is sovereign essentially means that he has the power, wisdom, and authority to do anything he chooses within his creation. So when we define it that way, I think God is absolutely sovereign. Yes. But the caveat is, what does God choose to do with his sovereignty? See, there are some camps that believe that God pre-programs everything, and every little last thing that happens is a part of his sovereign plan, including rape and pillaging and the president that you thought was, you know, was not the one for the America, right? And so, well, God put that in place. And so where does God's sovereignty and man's free will come into the conversation? Well, if you can figure the clear answer of that, then you're smarter than the last 2,000 years of church history, because there's been argumentation about this over and over and over. But what I see in Scripture is that God, in his sovereignty, gave humanity free will. So in his sovereignty, he said, I'm a sovereign God, and I'm in control of all of this, but I'm giving you a free will to choose. And I've said this for years, you've heard me say it, that I think the most powerful thing God ever created is the human free will. Because the scripture talks about all these created things that he manages and he controls. But it says the human will, with the will of man, you can accept God or you can reject God. And that's the one thing that confuses me also about atheists is the fact that why fight and argue and push against something that you believe is not real? He's not requiring that you be with him for eternity. He's given you the choice. Now, that choice has consequences, and they'll argue that, but he's not a God that's forcing you, if you don't want to be with him for eternity. And so that shows love. That shows that there's some compassion and mercy and all of that. But the way he does invite us to him is his way. We don't get to choose. We don't get to say it's this way or that way. It's his way. And so that's as far as I want to go with sovereignty and free will, because that's a 50-week series that we still won't even tackle at all, right? If you get into Calvinism, Arminianism, and all those things, and we don't have time for any of that, and we won't even come to a conclusion. And so, you know, if you know, you know. If you don't know, it's a rabbit hole. Be really careful and cautious. I mean, you can go down there and come up, you know, 6 years from now and be like, am I even a Christian anymore? Like, because it's a deep hole. I personally did that years ago because I wanted to know. I wanted to study. I had some Calvinist friends, and we lovingly argued a lot and got into it, and then we hugged it out. And at the end of the day, we still both love Jesus. And, I'll leave that to Maya. I had a snide comment, and I'm getting better at my snide comments. So thank you. Thank you, Holy Spirit. So as far as sovereignty, there are things that we know God set in motion. There are things we just don't know. Was it just a bad, evil person, right? But we do know in Scripture that many times God clearly says, I'm going to use the nation of Israel to judge other nations. God is a judger of nations. And we see that even at the end, he says he's going to judge the nations. And so we see God use Israel as a form of judgment against the nations. And I want to be careful in how I say this, but it's not no different than, but it's similar to how God uses us to bring people to salvation. We're just I don't like the word tool, but we're just utilized in the hands of God. We're more than a tool. We're sons and daughters and all that. But he uses us to bring people to himself, but we are insufficient in and of ourselves. It's him and it's his glory. It's his anointing, if that makes sense. And so Israel was utilized by God many times to bring judgment or justice to the nations that rejected God. And let me say this. Every instance that we read about this morning that sounds horrible and sounds unjust and sounds wicked and evil, guess what? They were all people that God warned, and they had chances to repent, and they didn't. There was judgment. So now back up the bus and say, okay, did God allow or condone the killing or the slaughtering of innocent lives? None of them are innocent. And I would even go as far as to say, how many of us think that we're innocent in here, right? You know, now minus the blood of Christ. I'm under the blood of Christ free, right? But, you know, I've quoted Frank Turek a few times in this series where he said, well, let me back up and say this. The same people who say that if God was good and if he was just, why doesn't he just eradicate evil? Are the same people that when we have accounts where he did that in the Old Testament, now they call him a moral monster. Which is it? There were these evil people that were raping and pillaging and taking over and defying God in all these different ways. God uses the nation of Israel to bring judgment, wipes them out because he says they're unwilling to change. Go back to Noah. The people were unwilling to relent or repent, and so he wiped them out. That's his judgment or his justice. Then why would we call him a moral monster when he just did what you asked him to do? He eradicated evil. And then the question of Frank Turek is, if God were to come to us today at Catalyst and give us a phone call and say, I'm going to eradicate evil tonight at midnight, then where does that leave us? Where does that leave Nate Sweeney? Because I'm blood-bought, I'm born again, I'm on my way to heaven, shot in victory. I have no doubt about that, but I also know my tendencies. I know some evil thoughts I've had, and I know judgments that I've made against people. Nobody in here, of course, but it was somebody else, right? But judgments that I've made that are sinful things. So where does that leave me? See, we look at it like God's this moral monster, and that if we were in the Old Testament, man, I would be David, right? I'd be slinging the stone at the giant, and many times God's like, yeah, you were probably Goliath. What? How dare you? Or you were probably the Israelite sitting over there, you know, terrified, and David's coming in. We always want to put ourselves as, well, I'd do the right thing. Well, are you doing the right thing right here and right now? It's a good question. And so again, we got to look at how does God define justice? And then when he executes that judgment or that justice, that's what a good God does. And so how he does those things, again, now those are up to him. Like I don't get to say so in that, but it's clear to me through the testimony of Scripture, and this is kind of my big blanket statement, if you could put that up there. It's clear to me through the testimony of Scripture that God's nature is to look for every opportunity to show mercy before he pours out judgment. That's what I see all throughout Scripture. He didn't just walk in one day and start smoting people. There's this, he makes a revelation of himself, and there's a right and a wrong, and then he says, hey, you're choosing the wrong. And if you think that's any different than the new covenant and today, guess what? We're going to land the plane here in a few moments, and we're going to show how we're all in the same boat. He might not come and wipe us out as a people group, but when we stand before the great white throne of judgment or the behemoth seat, which we'll talk about the difference in those, we're going to give an account standing before God. And so his wrath, if you're born again, you can say, okay, my name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you're not, then his wrath is against you. Your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It means the wrath of God is consumed in Jesus. The judgment or the justice is he took that for us. But if it's not, his judgment is you're guilty, you're separate from me. And so these are foundations to the Christian faith that I don't know why we don't dig deeper into some of these. I just don't understand that. But we should be talking about these things probably a lot more, because when you understand, I mentioned this briefly earlier. When I look at the judgment of God, the wrath of God, the separation from God, like, when I look at my life and I look at how sinful, you know, outside of Christ I am, and I need a Savior, like, there's no hope in any of that. And it makes me come over to the other side and appreciate God's grace. I think so many of us, we just poo-poo on God's grace. Oh, that's God's grace. God's grace will cover that. And we don't have this heaviness or this weightiness of sin. And that's one thing I know we've prayed at some of our seek nights, and even in our own household, we're praying that God would convict this generation, convict Catalyst Church, convict us of sin, convict us where we've watered down the Bible, where we've watered down the holiness of God, where we've muddied the waters, where we don't know where holy is and unholy is, and we don't know what right and wrong is scripturally, or we let a little bit of sin into the camp, and we use the analogy of, if I made brownies this morning and put a little dog poo in, would you eat the brownies? Absolutely not. Well, it's just a little poo. And yet we say, well, it's just a little bit of sin. It's just a little bit of, you know, fill in the sin. It's just a little bit of that. But yet that's our spiritual life. That's the most important piece. And so we're praying for conviction. Lord, convict us when we look at things we shouldn't, and when we say things we shouldn't, and when we watch things, and when we participate, or we're so consumed with our money that we don't give to your work, Lord God. Like, all these different things in our lives, convict us of sin, Lord God. Again, the worship piece to Daniel leading and the groups leading us this morning. We worship because he's worthy, guys. Worship up here is not just, hey, you know, I know we got to kind of wake everybody up so that Nate can yell at you for 45 minutes. It's nothing like that. It's worship. It's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's why we gather corporately. He is worthy of our praise. But when we muddy down or water down the grace or the sin and all of those things, it just becomes just icky. And so in one place in Scripture, talking about God's, you know, righteous judgment, in one place, just after he commands them to wipe out entire cities, including women and children, he gives them further command to love the stranger among them, which is the non-Jew. This shows that God is not arbitrarily condoning the slaughter of innocent lives. There was a purpose in his process. He was saying, execute judgment here, but when you're in the land, now there are law requirements to love your neighbor, to love the stranger. And so he put those laws in place. It wasn't just, they were going around slaughtering everybody all the time, and that's what people walk away with, all those Old Testament Israelites. They were slaughtering everybody all the time. No, they were utilized by God in some instances. There are times when God acts in judgment leading to death, but the people groups that were judged had received warning after warning. Okay, so moving through a couple of longer texts here. Deuteronomy chapter 1. I want you to listen to this and process through. This is when God's commanding them as they enter into the promise, or when they do enter the promised land. when he brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, a bunch of ites, Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant nor show mercy on them again. He's using them as a form of judgment. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they turn your sons away from me to serve other gods. So I want to read this. Number one, before we go any further, some people believe that some of these places in Scripture, like this one, the wiping out conversation is just hyperbolic language. Because how could, if they've wiped them all out, how could they intermarry? So how is he saying if there's no longer any of them, how could they marry? In this case, I think that's what's going on. One of the Hebrew readings of this is it means to secure a clear victory. It doesn't mean to kill everyone. Does that make sense? Now, there's other places where he completely says wipe them out. You can't argue that same thing there. But in this case, he's saying, look, there's a reason why I don't want you to intermarry with them. And he says it for this reason. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. So again, if they intermarry, they'll be turned away from God himself. And what does God say? I'll bring judgment on you. See, God's going to bring judgment. None of us is escaping of God's judgment. He's telling them, you're my people. I love you. You're my, you know, the one I chose, and yet I'm going to execute judgment on you if you turn away from me. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. Verse 6, the Lord God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples. But because the Lord loves you, because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. When I read that, I'm going, he didn't pick them because they were worthy to be picked. He just, I mean, that's God. He chose them. I don't want to say arbitrarily, but he had a plan, but he picked them, and then he's going to keep his covenant. If God keeps his covenant with Israel, if he keeps his covenant with others, if he keeps his covenant with Monica, that means I can trust he's a God that keeps his covenant across the board. He executes judgment, but he also executes mercy and grace. Verse 9, therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him face to face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, the judgments, which I command you today to observe them. So again, I think I've said it enough, and it's in Scripture over and over. A just judge is going to execute judgment justly, right? And that's what he's saying he's going to do. And so if we're looking at him and saying he's just, but he lets this group off and then he punishes this group, that's showing favoritism. And that would not be a just judge. Moving through to some other angles of this, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering. Everybody say long-suffering. He is long-suffering towards us. That should at least get an amen. He is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. That's the heart of God. The people that look and say, oh, he's a mean God. He just wants to slaughter everybody. He's so pious. Well, number one, he's God. He can do what he wants, right? He's pious, whatever. But he wants us all to come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. See, that's the God that we serve. Righteous, but loving and compassionate. He desires that person that you work with that says that person's unsavable. God says, no, I'm including them in the conversation. We talk about our holiday family coming up around November, December, right? That uncle that shows up and you're like, or Cousin Eddie, whatever you want, you know, that you think is unsavable. No, God says, I'm desiring that person. He doesn't, eeny, meeny, miny, mo. I heard one person say, duck, duck, damn. Like, this one's good, but this one's damn. Like, he wants all to come. He invites everybody. That's the God we serve, but it's got to be his way. He's God. And it comes through repentance. It comes through acknowledging your sin. It comes through confessing that sin and repenting of it. So interesting conversation moving in the next section here. It's interesting how people talk, I just love Jesus. All the rest of the Bible, I just love Jesus. He's so loving and, you know, just like a little cute little bunny. I just love Jesus. Well, did you know that Jesus talked about hell or Gehenna more than anybody else in the Bible? probably, if you didn't know that, it's probably because we just don't read our Bibles a lot. But Jesus talked about hell or Gehenna, the place of separation, the place of punishment, more than anybody else. Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, Jesus speaking here, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear whom is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. So Jesus said, hey, look, don't give reverence and honor undue to the one who can kill you physically. There's one that he can actually, after the body's dead, he has the power and the authority to send you to separation into Gehenna, like into this place of torment. So again, it's about a holy fear. It's about a reverence. And I don't think we have a healthy fear of the Lord in our church today. I just think we miss it. And again, I'm not talking about just trying to convince people out of hell into heaven, but a healthy reverence that God does have the ability to send us to that place. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So this one here is called it's a Greek word, behema, and it's for believers. If you study the New Testament all the way into Revelation, it doesn't clearly say, it says it, I would say probably 90% clear, but some people would argue with me, but I don't think that believers are going to stand before the great white throne of judgment. Believers are going to be, the behemoth seat, in the sense of we're going to go and are we going to get rewarded? Behemoth is a place of war or reward. It was used in the Greek games. Remember, like where we get our Olympics? And so the behemoth was they would award people. It was a place where they had the three, you know, first place, second place, third place. So it's not a place of judgment, but the term there, the judgment seat of Christ, but it's really the behemoth seat. The translation there is kind of wonky. But it's the fact that we as believers are still going to give an account. I'm going to give an account. Oh, but I made it to heaven. You think that's the only goal is just to get to heaven? The goal is to be sanctified and set apart and abide in Christ and do everything he has for you here. And so there are rewards. The Bible talks about crowns and talks about, you know, different things on the other side that God does based on what we do here. So that's the behemoth seat. But then Revelation 20, now some people will argue that believers will stand before the great white throne, but if your name's written, then you're taken to this other spot. Either way, believers are not judged at that point because their names are written. They're already set free from the penalty of death. So I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. From those whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, there was no place found for them. Nobody wants to be at this place, obviously. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and the death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone found not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So again, I think there's two lines. That's just my opinion, right? To where your name's written in the book of life, that's okay. Enter into the fullness of the Lord. Your name's not written, and you're cast out into outer darkness. And so again, these are very serious and very real conversations, and hell is a very real place. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and you guys can get ready to worship on the way out here. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So let's just stop right there. It's saying that God, he's going to punish sin and evil. He named all these places. Look at the pattern that God is going to deal with sin. It's wrath, like it's against the judgment. It says, but then, after the next statement there, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to deliver, reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So God knows, he looks at the one and he says, look, I can deliver you out of temptations, but this one I am going to hold for judgment, if that makes sense. And so these are, again, very real, very serious conversations. God, I think, this is probably a really poor example. I used it first service, and it just didn't sing. But I just think about those times where mom's at home dealing with the kid, and the kids just pushing mom's buttons. It's happened in our home. And then it's just, okay, all right, you just wait till dad gets home. Well, what's the picture there? The kid's like, oh, you know, everything puckers because they're like, oh my goodness. You know, they know what's happened because when dad comes home, dad's going to bring that firm, you know, dad, what dads can do, the fatherly, you know, the firmness in that. And so again, a marriage is a give and take, a ebb and flow, you know, a husband and wife conversation. And so there's this side of God that, man, you push him and you push him and you push him. And we've talked about this in the past. There's God's passive wrath where he's like, all right, go do what you're going to do. But then there's his active wrath that says, okay, dad's in the room now. Dad's going to deal with this. And so why as believers, if we love this Jesus, and I mean, if he's changed our life and he's worthy of our praise, why would we not want to just obey his truth? I mean, it's tough sometimes, but why would we say, I trust him enough for my eternal salvation, but I'm just going to ignore all these other things? I think sometimes we forget about topics like today. He is able to reserve the unjust under punishment. He is able to bring wrath. He's able to bring that side of things. And so let's not take for granted the grace of God. Let's not forget the fear of God because we have grace. Again, that's not living in terror, like walking around that, you know, I had a bad thought, so I'm going to hell. Like, it's nothing like that, but it's saying terror, wrath, judgment, these are all good attributes of God. Again, the world's crying out for a standard of justice. They're looking, but they're trying to figure it out in their own ways, right? And God's already given that to us. And when we move away from his truth, where does that leave us? One other statement here. God originally created Gehenna or hell, not for human beings, but for a place of punishment for the angels that rebelled. It was never God's intended plan, you know, for humanity to be separate from him in that way. And so going back to the sovereign and the free will conversation, he gave us a free will. He gave us a gift. Now, I ask you today, use that gift of free will, not just to come to Christ, but use it to walk out your salvation. What's the scripture say? With fear and trembling. Knowing that I'm going to give an account. Okay, I'm saved. I don't have to worry. Okay, I don't have to worry about if I'm going to hell or not. But I'm still going to give an account. And think about it this way. That person that you think is unsavable, or that person, that family member, that coworker, God's wrath is against them. This is something else we've been praying for our church, that we would get a revelation of lost people. They're literally separate from God, and we're just ignoring that. We're leaning into our fears, or we're too busy, or I can't give, you know, time, treasure, talent, because, and God's saying, I've given you this church that's all about knowing Christ and making me known. You know, what are we doing with that? There are lost people all around us. You can throw a stone. I don't know the people personally, but I mean, walk downtown. There are lost people everywhere, and our heart should just beat for the things of God, to say, God, give me a passion to get outside of my comfort zone and to give my time, treasure, talent, because these people are going to stand before you and they're going to be held guilty. I can have say-so in that. So, two takeaways. As part of your theological evolution, take some time to examine the character and the nature of God as revealed to us in Scripture. Maybe just look at the Scripture, rereading some things and, you know, looking at some attributes of God. Because I've just been shocked. I've been shocked over the years how many people say, my gosh, serve a good God. He would never do that. And I'm like rubbing my temples going, read your Bible. No, God only wants to heal and deliver and set free. And yes, but when we choose and there's wrath and, you know, all these things, like, they just ignore that side of God. And so the second one, if you stood before God today in the context of the great white throne of judgment, how would you plead? When the books are open, what would you say? If you stood before the great white throne of judgment and the book of life was open and the book of judgment, would you say, my name's in that book, and be escorted into the, you know, the fragrance of heaven, the, you know, the place of ecstasy? Or would they say, your name's not there, you're separate? Like, what does that look like? Now, that is not a scare tactic. I am just the last person. I can't stand that when people just try to preach hell hot and get people to make an emotional decision. That's why we don't do altar calls. People have left our church mad. I'll never go to a church that doesn't do altar calls. Well, I know a lot of people that ran down an altar on an emotional experience and then started reading their Bible, and they're like, wait a minute, I didn't sign up for this. Jesus said, consider the cost before you come. Think about it. What are you giving up? What are you willing to lay down? So we would love to set this baptism up in the next 6 months and have it full every week. Absolutely. If we have people that are getting legitimately born again, let's fill that thing. I would love to see that baptism full. We have some baptisms coming up in the near future. That's great. Maybe you feel like you need to be baptized. Yes, let's do it. But let's have a conversation. But start with, where would I be today if I stood before God? And the great white throne and the books were open. Where would that lead me today? Not as a scare tactic, but as a, am I secure in my salvation? Do I know that I know that I know? And if not, we've got little books we can give you. We've got pastors that would love to talk with you. We want to have these conversations because we want to see you make the right choice for you. If you reject Christ, that's a choice. We respect you. We still love you. But man, you serve God and you choose him. We want to do the best we can. And then we want to just celebrate the mess out of you. Baptisms are so much fun because it's darkness to light. It's people that have given their lives to Jesus. So I'm going to pray us out. If you guys would stand, and then we'll sing a song on the way out, just because we always want to just end on a note of glorifying him. And so, Lord, we are so thankful for your truth and your grace and all the attributes that come with that, Lord. We thank you that you are a just judge and that unrighteousness doesn't go unpunished. And then thank you that you've given us a way of escape through the person of Jesus Christ. Through the blood of Jesus, you've given us a freedom from that judgment, and we're no longer bound, if we're believers, under the judgment of God. We are under the grace of God. Thank you, Lord God, for that. And Holy Spirit, I just thank you that you do what you do. You convict. And that you do the work in this moment with people and their minds and their hearts. Bring freedom where there's bondage and where there's been struggle, where there's been, I was always taught God was mean. And Lord, show them the other side of wrath. Show them your grace. Show them your love. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And God, I just want to say thank you for this church. It's just confusing and mind-blowing to me every week when we show up and we see the stories and the lives transformed and the healings and the deliverances and the, God, you're doing so many awesome things, and all we're doing is just saying yes. And God, thank you that you continue to do that and expand our territory and bring more people into your kingdom. Bless Northwest Arkansas with a posterity of light, of Jesus.